The food certainly smelled good when I was sitting up here earlier. And I was thinking, how am I going to do this? If I fast, I'll be clear in thought. It'll be easy for me to think. And if I eat, things get really foggy. But the food smelled very good, so I stuck on a compromise. I ate and took a nap. So now you're going to get partly cloudy. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I think, to me is a very good topic, and I'm glad that it was worded just this way and presented to me in such a fashion, because it does put a little bit more of a narrow beam, a narrow focus on the idea of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible has to say about the Spirit, the examples, the many, many examples we have in the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit. It would be almost nebulous, or it would be something that I'm not sure that we could ever adequately cover, even with a lengthy discourse or a lengthy period of time, even for exhaustive writings. I'm not sure we'll ever get to the complete understanding of everything that we have to deal with in the Scriptures. So the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is something a little more easy to access, because we can start to think about what the Bible says concerning your life and my life and being converted to Christ, how it was that we came to Christ, and what part the Holy Spirit played in bringing us to Christ. We'll be looking, of course, at the idea of the Scriptures being Spirit-breathed. The testimony of the Lord came from the Holy Spirit, but then there is also the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was given not only to the children of Israel in the day of Pentecost, but to their children and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, even to this very day. If you'll turn with me to the book of John, the 16th chapter, I think this might be a good place to begin. Now, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the time of his departure, and he was wanting them to understand that his departure did not mean an end to the work, but instead we see a fulfillment, something very good coming to pass. Here in the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The watchword here is convict. The Spirit, the Comforter, would convict. If Jesus stayed here on the earth, there would be no conviction, in other words. There wouldn't be a means for us to be convicted. Or we might say, well, with Jesus on the earth, a man that never dies, wouldn't that convict everybody? Well, I'm not sure if it would be the proper conviction. I'm sure it would convince, but would it save? Would it save us if we didn't have to behold the Lamb of God through the eye of faith? Would it bring about the best qualities that God is looking for if we were able to see the nail marks in his hands and see the wound in his side? Would it develop in us the kind of characteristics that God requires of his children? I believe it would not. Jesus said that it was necessary for him to depart, and the outcome of his departure is conviction. It brings to us a level of conviction that will shape us just the way God wants us to be shaped. And the conviction is to the whole world. The testimony is to convict the world. This tells me that we don't really have to come up with any clever arguments to bring the truth to the world. The simple testimony of the Scripture is enough. It fits into our being very well, because we are created by God and His Word is designed to meet us, to answer our needs, to tell us who we are, to show us who we are, to lay it out that there's a problem here, but there's also a solution. To convict the world of sin, to convict the world of righteousness, that's the solution, and to convict the world of judgment. There is judgment. And part of this has to do with the binding of Satan, or the power to overcome Satan, because the prince of this world has been judged. Well, how does that conviction come to us? Well, Jesus himself Upon ascending to the Father, apparently everything that belonged to the Father, everything that had to do with the Father's goodwill toward mankind and His plan of salvation, everything was given to the Son. And Jesus said, well, let's pick up in verse 13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it unto you." The conviction, therefore, comes through declaration, a testimony of words. The Holy Spirit has brought us words. And so we have the prophetic scriptures of the New Covenant, the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We have a testimony that is Spirit-given. It's established because Jesus received all things from the Father, gave them to the Spirit, who in turn enabled those who were so inspired to write these things down, to establish these things for all time. But then it finally comes to a point where the words have to make a difference in our lives. And in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, of course, we have the account of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the apostles were inspired to say things that they had never been able to say before. While Jesus was with them, they were unable to tell the world that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, Jesus forbade them from doing so. Well, why? Well, what could they say? They couldn't even come to terms with the idea of Him being crucified, let alone being crucified and then conquering death, and what that really meant and what kind of application it would have for humanity. They didn't understand those things, so there was very little they could say. Jesus is the Christ. Well, what? But here on the day of Pentecost, they were able to say some things to bring men and women to salvation. And here we see conviction at work. In Acts, the second chapter, when the gospel was laid out whole, and in verse 37, it says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" You can imagine the kind of anxiety they must have been experiencing at that moment, because they were convicted. They had, probably many of them, had lent their voices in the multitude saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Perhaps quite a number of them were approving of His death. And then to really come to grips with the fact, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that our ancestors have been waiting for. All the promises of God are focused on the Messiah, and this is what we did. What shall we do? They were convicted. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But at this point in time, they were left with fear. There doesn't seem to be any indication that they had the conviction that they would have good news shed toward them. You know, perhaps, is there going to be condemnation? Are we going to be destroyed by God? And so, how gracious the words: "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now this promise, I believe, not only has to do with our sins being remitted, but it also has to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And there may be a question as we look at these words, just exactly what does this mean? Because there are some passages of Scripture which use the term "the gift of" to indicate that the gift of God would be something that God would give. Perhaps like the gift of the Spirit would be something that the Spirit would give. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, and verse 10, when Jesus was there with the woman at the well, and she was inquiring about water, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." I take this to mean that the gift of God had to do with the prospect of life. If you knew about this and you knew the one who was talking to you, then, you know, in other words, there would be clarification in the thinking. Or in the book of Ephesians, I think it's in the second chapter. Let's see. Yes, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Here, the idea of the gift of God is salvation. We're saved. By grace through faith, we're saved. And that's the gift of God. So, the gift of the Holy Spirit, what is that? Well, we have some other words in the Bible which indicate the same kind of phrasing is used to describe that the gift of is the gift that is given. In this verse, for example, Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 8 and 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here we have the idea of the Spirit being given and then the Spirit dwelling in us. So there's this thought then, in the promise, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible indicates that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit in a measure to those who obey the gospel. And we have many other scriptures like this. Let me just read a few of them. I don't mean to be overly tedious with this, but I think it might just be good to hit these scriptures real quickly. 1 Corinthians 3 and 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. James 4 and verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So we have the idea then that the Spirit is made to be a part of our life upon our conversion. In some way, God incorporates an element of His being, the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit does, from all indications in the Bible, it shows us that He is described as an individual. He's called He in the book of Acts in the 13th chapter when the Holy Spirit came to the prophets who were there at Antioch. He said to them, and that clearly indicates it was the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Well, here it indicates that He dwells in us. Now, there may be a caution that we would want to put here. At least in my own mind, I think it's important that there be a caution when we think of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, particularly with regard to Him dwelling in our lives. And the caution would be, is we need to be really careful that we don't try to isolate or concisely define the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I believe by doing such a thing, we're in danger of either distorting the reality of who He is and what He means to us, and we are also in danger of fabricating an illusion, perhaps some emotional response or some particular perception that we would identify with the Spirit being in us, and I can tell, I can feel the presence of the Spirit in my life. We have to be very careful about that, because you can have all kinds of experiences in the world. The brain is capable of producing a lot of experiences. Various medications that we take can produce experiences. Just a seminal moment where there's a great force of concentration and mental energy, it can produce a sort of a transcendent experience. So we have to be very careful. How do we know which is which? And how can we say this is the Spirit? And how do we know if we've identified this presence in our life, we've kind of isolated, said, oh, this is the Holy Spirit. How do we know? How do you know? How do you know that it's not the same thing that somebody who takes Valium and feels good? How do we know? I don't think there is any way of knowing, because it's too subjective. It's too much involved in the realm of experience, and experience is oftentimes nothing more than a dream. And yet the Holy Spirit does play a part in our lives. Because He is Spirit, we cannot perceive Him with our senses. Because He is Spirit, we cannot perceive Him with our emotions. Because He is a Spirit, then, there is no element of our physical being that would incorporate senses and emotions wherein we can tag Him. We can say, here He is, the Holy Spirit. Because He's Spirit. And our capacity for, through the senses, as far as I understand, as closely as I can understand, to be able to entertain the Spirit or ideas of the Spirit has to come through words. Words are spiritual. That's the coin that we might be able to operate in with our mind and with our understanding. And so, back to the idea of the Spirit dwelling in us. Just a caution. I do believe we need to be very careful not to try to pin that being down as if we've got a handle on it. Here he is in my life. No, he's not there. Well, how do you know? Well, the only way we can really know is by comparing our life with what is written and being satisfied in following the good will of God. There is joy of the Holy Spirit, but I contend that that joy of the Holy Spirit only comes because of living in a certain way, after a spiritual mentality, a spiritual attitude. There can be no joy just fabricated like cotton candy. Oh, yes, there can be a joy, but it's not of the Holy Spirit. I don't think at all. Because there's always a reason for everything that God has done and everything that we are to do. We are not just here for the sake of just joy in and of itself. There are reasons behind it. God so loved the world that He loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave. He did something. There's a reason in this love that is fulfilled for you and me. Jesus died for our sins. So, back to this idea, we don't want to try to isolate Him, but rather we want to learn what it is that, what advantages we have because of this being that God has incorporated with us. If there is any sense of the Lord being in our being present, and when I say a sense, you have a feeling or you have some idea, oh, the Lord is with me, well, it must come because of believing and obeying. I'm sure we all have experienced this. When we were converted, did you not experience the joy of being born again, of having a conscience washed free from sin, of having the prospect of a new life? Wasn't there a great deal of thanksgiving and an uplifting sense of being alive? Yes, that's good. But it's based on something, isn't it? It was based on your faith and your obedience to the Word of God. Yes, I have no doubt the Spirit is there in the life of each and every believer, and that there are products of the Holy Spirit that come out in our lives. But we have to be engaged in order for that to occur. We just can't, you know, like chase a dream or shove this mental putty around until we get something that seems to be nice and religious for us. I don't mean to be too sarcastic, but sometimes I get that way. All right, let's go to the book of the 8th chapter of Romans. And to me, this is probably one of the most compact passages of Scripture that we have, at least for me. Maybe there's another passage for you that you identify with more closely. But in this 8th chapter of Romans, there's just a lot of information that incorporates a teaching about the Holy Spirit and the involvement of the Holy Spirit with our lives, the role of the Holy Spirit with our lives. So this is going to be, we might say, primary text for us today. Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's pick up in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, it has the idea of walking according to the Spirit. And then it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This term, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is very intriguing. Try to put your mind around that. The law of the Spirit of life. Now, contained in law is the notion of commandments, of rules, of right and wrong, that type of thing. And we do have that in the Spirit's testimony. But also contained in the idea of law is something that is an immutable fact, an immutable reality. There is some immutable truth that God has established among us that we might live, that we have life. That life comes from God. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. And it indicates that the Spirit of God is incorporated into that law, subsequently incorporated into your life and my life, if we are walking according to that law. That there is an engagement with God that puts us into, we might say, immutable territory. As long as we hold to it, there are many, many advantages that belong to this rule or this law or this reality that God has placed before us. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 through 6, kind of goes along with the same idea. Here he wrote, "You are the epistle written, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of the law being written on our heart. Here it speaks of the law being written by the Spirit of God on our heart. Now this is something that takes it out of just having, we might say, objective words. Now we need objective words. Don't get me wrong on that, because this is how we compare our behavior and make up our mind about things. But the Bible indicates that there is also something going on inside of us. Something has changed because of being born again. Why does the Bible use the term? Why did the Lord use the term born again unless it indicates there is a change? Is the change just the fact that we no longer are doing the things that we used to do? Well, if that's the case, then what is it to be a Christian? To be of Christ? What is it to do after Christ? Isn't it something new? And where does the originality of that come from, or the source of that fulfillment come from? It comes because of the creation within, doesn't it? We have words to guide us, but we've got a life. The Bible indicates we have a life. And that's the thing we have to fulfill. The words help us to see what we need to do in order to fulfill it, but it's the life that we have to live. Isn't that what it's talking about here? And we have such trust through Christ toward God, it says in Corinthians, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. In other words, it doesn't come because I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, some would take that to mean, well, you don't need to pay too much attention to the Bible. Just get a whiff of the Holy Spirit and away you go. But that's wrong thinking. Jesus died on Calvary, and the first thing he did in ascending into glory was ultimately to give us a testimony, to give us words. But where do the words take us? What do they bring us to? They bring us to life. The letter of the law, that was given. And if they lived under the letter of the law in that covenant, they had promises that they would have a perfect society. You know, we have all kinds of wranglings nowadays about the idea of a Christian nation in America and this and that and this and that. But you can't get any better than what God gave to the children of Israel in that covenant. There was the opportunity for a perfect, godly nation if they would just do the will of the Lord. But it didn't give them life. That covenant did not change the essence of what it is to be a man or a woman. It didn't bring them to a new creation. It just simply convicted them of their sins. I think that's what it means here when it says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, back to our passage in Romans, the 8th chapter. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, what Adam and Eve brought into this world, the effect that it had on them by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord has brought us out of that. Now, we still have the bondage of the flesh. We still have pain in childbearing. We still have to work by the sweat of our brow. But we have a renewed innocence that could never have been known without the covenant that is in Jesus Christ. An innocence that we share, or could share, with our great ancestors before they sinned. A similar innocence. I believe that's what it means when it says it has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, He put sin in a place where it can be restrained and the new life can emerge. Moving on, in the fourth verse through verse 6 of Romans 8, we also see how that the Spirit teaches. I think that goes along with what we've been saying earlier, but let's take a look at the Scriptures. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now that means we have to set our mind in a certain area. To be carnally minded is to appreciate the things of this world and to lust after them, to evaluate them and to think, this is what's going to make me happy, this is what's going to make me fulfilled. The things of this world, that's carnally minded. But to be spiritually minded, and I think that the idea of being minded has the connotation of being inclined. In other words, you're looking toward the spiritual realm in order to make your decisions. This is life and peace. Now, how do we look toward the spiritual realm? How do we become spiritually minded? Other than to take the Word of God, to be interested in what the Bible says about life, about right and wrong, about the promises of God. These are the things that cue us in. And incidentally, these are the things that take us out of blind faith or blind religion. Blind religion is just going after that fleeting experience just for the sake of saying hallelujah. But being spiritually minded means we're using our thought processes to understand God's will, to know our Heavenly Father, what He is like, what He wants us to be like, to have a conscience developed by this, and to gauge our actions accordingly, to go forward. So the Spirit of God is personal to us because truth is revealed. And then the Spirit Himself is light. And we want to associate that with our capacity to thrive. Here in verse 10 of Romans 8, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There is a thriving. You have seen it. I know you have seen it many times where a brother or a sister, a loved one in Christ, their bodies are failing, but their spirits thrive. The character of who they are thrives. That is, if they have been blessed not to have been smitten with a stroke to where everything shuts down, that does sometimes happen. But we see oftentimes men and women who still have the capacity to communicate the character of Christ that's in them while their body is still being brought to death. And what do we see? We see life. We see light in a dark place. We see something that gives hope to the land of the living or to the land of this world because it shows us that life is much greater and much more beautiful than anything that we have here in the flesh. The Spirit is life. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, when it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, here we see how the Spirit is life, don't we? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These are things that come out of a brother or sister who is spiritually minded and who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. We partake in the divine nature, in the divine character of God. The Spirit also gives us the promise of the resurrection. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There's a promise. Now, we understand from the book of John that all the dead will rise, the just and the unjust alike. But here is a promise of life to the mortal bodies for those who are in the Lord. To raise as a child of God, not only being raised from the dead of sin to walk in newness of life, but to be raised in the body to walk in the completion of who God has made us to be, that the manifestation of the sons of God might be whole and complete. And that is accomplished through the Spirit. There is a role of the Spirit in our lives. He will bring us from the dead. He will incorporate our body into a spiritual body, one that's fit for eternity and the very presence of God. In the 13th verse, it also indicates how that the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome temptations. Let's go to Romans 8 and 13. Well, let's start with verse 12 just to pick up the idea. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To mortify the flesh, put to death the deeds of the body. And it says, by the Spirit, which indicates that any other way of overcoming a bad habit or overcoming sin in our life is just simply being self-willed. And we can do that. We can trade one bad habit for another. We can learn to conquer many things. And we don't need the Bible to do it. There are avenues in the world that can change your behavior if that's what we want. But what we want is to live and to be prepared for the very presence of God. And the Bible indicates that it's only through His Spirit that this is done. Even Jesus Himself conquered because of the Spirit that dwelt in Him. Let's just flip back, if you've got your Bibles open, to the book of Hebrews and the 9th chapter. This is verse 14. It speaks of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How did Jesus do that through the eternal Spirit? Well, I see two things at work myself. One thing I see is that He cast back in His mind. The 22nd Psalm indicates that He looked back and He considered those men and women of faith who put their trust in God and how they were not disappointed. He had to remember some things that were recorded in the history of the Bible. But he also had the Spirit of God. He did not quench the Spirit of God in Himself. He held to the Father's will. He maintained goodwill through the hour of His death. If He had the spirit of the world in Him, He could have cursed the people that were in front of Him. He could have kicked them down. He could have gotten off the cross. He could have raised all kinds of mayhem. But He didn't do that because He had the Spirit of God. And so He was able to forgive. He was able to pray for those who were persecuting Him. He was able to help a man who was suffering right along with Him to be assured of paradise. He was able to remember His mother and her needs and to make provision for her while He was dying. He had clarity of thought to do something good while He was dying. And He did many good things while He was dying. By the same token, we can mortify the deeds of our body through the Spirit who dwells in us. Now again, a person might say, well, how is that done? How are you going to incorporate, get the Spirit to do that kind of thing for you? It isn't a matter of how. The Bible indicates the Spirit is there. It's a matter of faith. Do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe that this is God's will for us, that we should live a certain way? That this particular sin that I might be snared in or this problem that I've got in life, that somehow it needs to be overcome? Do we believe that it can be overcome? Do we believe that because we are a child of God, because the Spirit of God abides in us, that there is a different kind of strength than what we had when we were in the world? We should believe that. Men and women of faith have demonstrated that, and I'm sure many of you have demonstrated that and are at peace because you do know that God is with you. And we all should know that God will help us, that we're not alone, and that there is a part of His own divinity that is invested in our lives, in you and in me. In the 8th chapter in verse 14, it does speak of the Spirit leading us. I was asking a brother, Steve Ryan, he was heading up to Fayetteville this morning, and we were kind of chatting back and forth on using the high technology of cell phone communication. And anyway, we got to talking about this, and I asked him what he thought about being led by the Spirit. And he brought up an interesting thing I'd like to share it with you, because I hadn't considered this in my study of this subject, and it really does fit. I suppose if I had perused through a Strong's Concordance, I would have come up with it eventually, but I'm too lazy for that. The book of Mark, when Jesus was getting ready for His ministry on earth, this is after He was baptized. And in the first chapter of Mark, it says in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Driven by the Spirit. That's quite a strong word. At least that's the way my translation puts it. Driven by the Spirit. In the book of Luke, in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, we have the same account, but it's worded a little differently. It's also in Matthew, it's worded the same way, or very similarly. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit. Well, again, I think there are two things involved. One is the knowledge of what we have to do. And that comes from the Bible. That comes from the Spirit's testimony. Those are clear words. They're not just floating around in our head, but they're clear words that we can pin down. We can say, oh, this is not my philosophy here. This is something that's visited to me by God through words that anybody can access or access. These words, the Scripture. Okay, that gives us some kind of a direction. But then there's the motivational part of it. There's that stirring that goes on within us. Jesus was stirred. Have you ever felt stirred? Do you remember when you were first converted? Did you feel stirred to want to know more than what you did and to want to understand what to do with your life? Did you feel stirred? Did you feel like you just weren't quite comfortable? I remember talking with an elder one time because I was stirred and I was starting to become as discontent, perhaps in a good way, Tom, as you were mentioning. I began to be discontent, and I never forget the brother saying, "Well," he said, "you've got to be patient. You need to study, and you need to apply yourself just with what's at hand on a daily basis." And the Spirit is clear on that. If any man knows to do good and does it not, if you can see to do a good thing, apply yourself to do it. But that stirring, it kind of moves us to want to stretch the boundaries of our life, to push out and to go a little farther, and it is a part of that new life, that new creation. We're no longer satisfied with just plunking down in front of the TV and then going to bed at night and getting up in the morning and going through our job and just kind of going through that treadmill of life. We want to find satisfaction and fulfillment. The Spirit leads. There are words, but there's also that impetus. There's that there's kind of a stirring or a motivation that occurs within us. I believe this was a good thought that was delivered to me. Perhaps one of the most or the greatest advantage that we have in being given life by the Holy Spirit is that it isn't just any life. We are made members of the family of God. Again, back in Romans in the 8th chapter, here it says in verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." I think this can be easy to take for granted. Heavenly Father. You know, that's almost like telling your children, "I love you," your wife, "I love you." And hopefully you mean it, but sometimes we're not careful. We can get so casual about it that we actually forget to engage. Heavenly Father. What a privilege is found in those words. These aren't just symbolic words, Heavenly Father. These are words of reality because the Spirit of God agrees with our spirit that we are children of God. There is an essential harmony between us and the Spirit of God. The Bible says there is an agreement between us. And we are able to call God our Father because of that agreement. Now think of the advantages in calling God our Father. Think of any problem that we might have in life. We can call upon someone who has the wisdom, the ultimate wisdom, who understands. I've seen things, and I know you all have seen things, that you could not unravel. How is this going to be? How is this going to be solved? How is this going to get done? And yet when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we're praying to someone who can see beyond our limited scope and who knows how things can be unraveled, how things can be settled, how things can be brought to a good course, how negotiations can be made with somebody that perhaps we're having a hard time with, and perhaps friendship can be established where at one time there was animosity. The Lord knows how to help us in ways beyond what we can understand, and it could not possibly occur if we were unable to call Him our Father. The Spirit makes it possible for us to be in God's family. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and verses 3 and 4, "As His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him has called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature." The divine nature. What nature is that, do you suppose? Dirt? Mud? Water? What is the divine nature? What's its composition? Spirit, isn't it? It's Spirit. We are made partakers of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit, and He of us. Again, to put your finger on it, to identify it, to look at it inside of your life, I think we need to stay away from that kind of a thing because we'd just be confused. But to have faith that it's real, yes. to proceed on that faith directed by the Word of God? Yes, let us do that. Because the Bible promises us that there are many, many things, many advantages in this new life. Finally, let's go to Romans 8 and just drop down to the 26th verse. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Two intercessors, if I understand correctly. One is the Spirit, and then the other is Jesus, who knows the mind of the Spirit, who makes intercession for the saints. How does that work? I don't understand entirely. One scenario I have in my mind, I'm not saying this is it in its entirety, but one scene has to do with our frailty of knowing what to do or where to go. Have you ever had a moment in your life, a time in your life of great distress, and you knew you needed to pray, and yet you couldn't get beyond Heavenly Father? You could not articulate just what it was that you really needed because you just didn't understand it, but you felt overwhelmed. Oh, perhaps you could identify a little problem here or a problem there, but to know the solution, to know the answer, or to know where to go, sometimes we are at a loss, because we don't understand. And yet the Bible indicates there is somebody who does understand. There is a being incorporated into your life and my life who sees it, who understands it, and He's able to speak with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, He goes beyond our capacity to make prayer with our vocal cords. He goes beyond anything that we can make, any sound that we can make, because He's outside of the realm of the human body or the way the body functions. He's Spirit, and He's able to take our case before God intelligently. He's able to bring it in a way that there is an accord. Now, somebody might say, well, couldn't the Heavenly Father just look at us and understand anyway? After all, He's the Heavenly Father. What does He need the Spirit for in order to understand our situation? But we're His children. Therefore, we have individuality. We have a measure of life that I believe is respectable in the eyes of God. And so He doesn't treat us that way. He doesn't second guess, if I get it right. In other words, He wants to hear it from us. And we can't always say it, but the Spirit of God, who's a part of our life, can help bring it to Him. And that's satisfying. It brings us into a condition where we're doing what we can do, but God is filling the gap in a very great way. Do you suppose there is no small wonder that the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, do not quench the Spirit? No small wonder. Do not quench the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? Well, we quench the Spirit just by giving up on spiritual things, by becoming carnally minded, by losing our interest, by not comparing what our life in the world with what's written in the Bible, or comparing world events with things that are in the Bible. In other words, when we start just meandering along in the world, we begin to quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:29-30, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed. A mark of authenticity is placed on your life and my life because of the Spirit of God. And the Bible indicates that we can grieve Him. How would we do that? Well, we could grieve Him by entering into sin. What kind of sin? Well, the kind of sin that puts us out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with one another. There are sins that do that. There are sins that break our league with God. I do think there are weaknesses that we have. There are areas in our life wherein we are called to be long-suffering with one another. Why suffer? Well, there are weaknesses. And we could pinpoint those weaknesses. Yes, there's sin there, but we're long-suffering. We work with one another, and God works with us. But there are things that break that tie, that break that fellowship, and that do grieve the Holy Spirit. It's as if this life that was so precious is now divorced from me, is now leaving me. in some way the Holy Spirit has a sense of loss, and we can bring Him to that by turning our back on God and turning to the world, by cutting our fellowship with God and cutting our fellowship with our brethren. With these thoughts in mind, we'll close here. And we do want to end with an invitation. Rather than cutting fellowship with God, we want to think of making fellowship with God. And there's a passage I'd like to use in considering this. This is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is the fourth chapter. The fifth chapter. It says, "From now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." That has to do with those who were preaching the gospel, and I would say that those who have fellowship with the apostles and prophets. In other words, there's a vision that goes beyond this present life, and your life isn't a matter of the kind of clothing that you wear, the style that you're in. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The kind of shoes that you're wearing. It's not so important. We regard no one according to the flesh, even the Lord more so, but we should always, as brethren, be this way. Because this is what it says: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Old things are passed away. As we had mentioned earlier, it's not just a matter of being forgiven. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. To be free in your conscience from that old way of life that you had. But the Bible says all things are made new. It isn't like God is just erasing the board. Nice clean slate. That's the way they call it in the world, a clean slate. It's a new life. A different board altogether. A different slate, if you want to put it that way. All things are made new. Newness of life. A new creation, the Bible refers to your life in Christ and mine when you are born again. What are the expectations of that life? Well, your expectations are to learn the way of God. It won't be, well, it might be a radical change, but it'll be a good kind of change. It won't be the kind of thing that is cultish in nature, but rather it'll be something that's very wholesome. It has to do with your willingness to be innocent and to be conscientiously innocent. Not only your interest in doing this, but your capacity to do it. A new creation. If that's your desire, please let it be known as we stand and sing.